So glad that you're here tonight. Appreciate it very much. I know that typically you do something different on a Tuesday night, but you're here, and I thank you for that. And more importantly, I thank you for your interest in a topic like this on how we got the Bible. I know some of you are here for the first time, and I want to talk briefly about what we have covered in the first two sessions of this seminar. On Sunday afternoon, we talked about biblical claims for inspiration. And we pointed out that the Bible, not just a few times, but literally thousands of times in the course of the 66 books of the Bible, claims to be from God. Again and again and again, this is not the words of men, these are the words of God. And so, if it didn't make that claim, then why would we assume that it was? I mean, we're not going to start making claims for a writing that it doesn't even make for itself, but the Bible does. Claim to be from God. And then last night, we talked about what is called the canon of Scripture. We've got 66 books in our Bible, but how do we know that we got the right ones? Because if you listen to very many people today, they are going to be saying, don't have the right books. We got some books in there that shouldn't have made it. We got some books that should have made it that didn't make it. And so as a result, what we've got, not sure you can have a whole lot of confidence in. Now that's the key statement. Not sure that you can have confidence in the books that we've got. That's exactly the message that Satan wants out. Because we talked about in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and how the sower is sowing the seed and the seed falls upon four different types of soil. Those are the hearts of men. You and I and everybody else, we're all one of those four soils. So what kind of impact does the Bible have on you, on your heart? Well, Jesus says that what Satan wants to do, he wants to come and steal away that seed because he doesn't want you to believe in the Bible. Why does he care? Ever thought about that? Why does Satan care whether you believe in the Bible or not? Jesus already explains, lest you believe and are saved. Wow. That's exactly what he doesn't want. So why is a seminar like this important? It's important because we're getting to the very foundation of who we are as Christians. The foundation upon which our faith rests. Our faith stands on the Word of God. And so when we're thinking about the Bible, we're thinking about the very book that is going to be the basis of our judgment on Judgment Day. You know, there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. And when that great day comes and we stand before the throne of God, the books are going to be open. And the book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. The Bible books is what he's talking about, what John's talking about, Revelation 20, 11 and following. When we think about this topic, like this Life magazine asking the question, who's God? That's a question a lot of people ask, but where are they going to find the answer? If you wanted to know who is God, where would you go to get the answer to that question? I mentioned earlier John 17, verse 3, where Jesus says quite clearly that your eternal life is based upon your knowing God. How about 2 Thessalonians 1? The Lord Jesus will appear with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who, and you finish that? Who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal destruction for those who do not know God. Who is God? Well, if the Bible is what it claims to be, then God is revealing himself. We go inside this particular article, the face of God, eternal life is that we know God. In that U.S. News and World Report article, Who Wrote the Bible? Notice the subtitle, if you can read it from where you're sitting, The Surprising New Theories. I guess the old theories don't work anymore. Now we've got to have some surprising new theories. Well, there are always those people that want to start challenging the credibility of the Bible. Tonight we want to talk about the transmission of the Bible text. How do we know that what we have received is accurate to the what's called the autographs or the originals? Because I pointed out last night that we do not have any originals. Not one. Not from Moses, not from Jeremiah, Isaiah, or any other Old Testament writer. Not one from Matthew, or Luke, or Paul, or John. All we have are copies of copies of copies. Now, I know it's called something different in different parts of the country, but are you familiar with a game called gossip? All right. Have you played that game? And you've got this long line of people, right? And the first person has a message whispered in his or her ear, and then on and on down. And then when you get to the last person announces the message to everyone. And it's always exactly right. No, it is so messed up. It's hilarious. It's funny how in just a course of a few minutes, something can get so tangled. But that's what people are saying has happened to the Bible. So because we don't have copy machines and there's no electronic sources, everything was hand copied. And as you went from hand to hand, they messed it up. Sometimes intentionally, well, I don't agree with that. I'm going to leave that off. Or sometimes they're saying, well, I'd like to add a little bit more of my own 2 cents. And so they scribble that in. And then you've got other people that unintentionally, it's just by human error, they leave off a word. Or they skip an entire sentence. And so over and over again, as now we're talking about decades to centuries and even more of copying and recopying. And here's the phrase that I have read so many times, it just makes me nauseous every time I read it. That the Bible is hopelessly corrupted, there's your phrase, hopelessly corrupted through centuries of translating and copying. Hopelessly corrupted. Really? Now, that's what college professors are teaching from coast to coast. And imagine an 18-year-old that was brought up in the church, and now they've got this PhD that is standing before them, and he's saying, the Bible has been hopelessly corrupted through years of copying. Now, what are they going to do with that? How are they equipped to handle that kind of message from this PhD? The problem is that there are answers to these Bible challenges. There's answers to the topic that we're going to address tonight. So let's talk a little bit about it. The languages of the Bible are three. The main language of the Old Testament is Hebrew. That's that top line. Hebrew goes from right to left, and it sounds like this. Shema Israel Adonai Elkeinu Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. You might recognize that as the Shema. That middle section is Aramaic. I don't do Aramaic well, but we've got Jimmy G here tonight that he could read that. But it sounds something like this. Vashivi Yehudi Banim Lamitzlachim. So the people of the sons arose and they built. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. Houtos gar agaposin hotheos ton kosmon. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, it says. All right, so those are the three languages that God chose to communicate His Word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So those are the languages that kind of get us excited when we find ancient documents that are written in those languages. The Bible was first written and copied by hand. This is a reed pen, or sometimes called a cane pen, and a water jar to mix the ink in. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2 probably refers to something very similar to this. It mentions the writer's ink horn, and that's probably what this is referring to. The Bible was first written and copied by hand. Here, by scribes, here's an Egyptian scribe, the book on his lap, a roll of papyrus that he's writing on. Chances are this particular scribe is in what is known as a scriptorium, because his head is up, and so he's probably listening to something that someone is reading and then is writing it down. Here's an Egyptian wall relief. Let's see if I can go back. That demonstrates also a scriptorium. Notice you've got a line of scribes. Looks like they've got arrows going through their heads, but those are not arrows. Those are extra pens. When you were a professional scribe and you broke the tip of your pen, you couldn't say, "Hold on, everybody. Give me a minute. I got to go get me another pen." You had to have backups with you. But imagine if we had somebody reading to us. We all had our papers and pencils, and someone was reading to us. In the amount of time that we're going to be here tonight, we probably could do a book like 1 Corinthians. So we got this many copies of 1 Corinthians that was done in 60 minutes, or give or take. Well, that's pretty good, as long as the reader is a good reader and we as copies are good listeners. And then we won't even talk about penmanship. That's another issue. Here's an actual photograph of a scriptorium, and notice that you've got the little places to put your feet so you can kind of adjust yourself. I have this picture. It's not a very good picture because of that dark archway in the top left. I want to say something about what was discovered behind there in just a minute. The Bible was mainly written and copied on parchment. That's leather, animal skin. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's in prison. He wants Timothy to come see him, and he tells Timothy to especially bring the parchment. The Greek there is membrana. Bring the membrana. Bring the parchment, the animal skin. It's written on columns, written in rows, and if you look real closely, you can see that it's, you've got a sheet and it's stitched together, and when that sheet is filled up, then you stitch on another sheet. They were not going to waste any paper at all. Well, sometimes the Bible was written on papyrus. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 2 talks about the scroll of the book made from plants that were dead. They were rolled out and laid flat, one sheet on top of another. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8, God says through Isaiah, "Now go write it on a tablet before them." All right, a tablet. So now we're talking about writing on stone. And then he says, "And inscribe it on a scroll." All right, this is actually a picture of what's known as the John Rylands fragment. It's a portion of John chapter 18. Scholars consider this particular fragment to be the oldest copy of any New Testament book in existence. This is dated, the John Rylands fragment is dated around 100 AD. Well, John wrote his gospel around 90 generally, and so this might be a first generation or a second generation copy of the Gospel of John, since it's that old. In the early years, the Bible texts were copied by non-professionals. They loved the Word, but yet they were never trained to be good copyists. Later, though, you had the text transmitted by isolated monks and scholars of the church. As a matter of fact, two of the more famous monasteries. On the left is the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, the monastery of St. Catherine, it's called. In 1890, Constantine Tischendorf found one of the greatest manuscripts of all time at that monastery, and that's the Sinaiticus. And then the monastery of the Luray on Mount Athos. Imagine being in a place like that. If you were sleepwalked, probably not the best place for you to be a monk. But anyway, we found a number of very important manuscripts at that particular monastery, including the Gospel of Mark with the long ending, dated in about the 700s. A lot of careful instruction went into training new scribes. And I show you this wall relief that was actually found in Egypt, and it dates somewhere in the neighborhood of 1400 BC. And what you have is you have a teacher that is training three students how to be a good scribe. And so there was careful instruction that went into being a scribe. The text of the Old Testament is largely based on manuscripts like this one. The British Museum Codex dates about 850 BC. All right, now here's the problem. The problem is that this dates around 850 AD. Now, as you can see, it's open to Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are found. But Moses wrote this about 1400 BC. Now, do the math real quick. If you go from 1400 BC to 850 AD, you're looking at 2200 plus years, a span of time from when the original was written and when we have these Masoretic copies. And that's why all the scholars line up and say, there's our point. How much messing up of the text is going to happen from 1400 to 850? And they say it's hopelessly corrupted through centuries of copying and recopying. We learned, though, about a group of scribes that lived basically from 600 to 1000 AD, called the Masoretes. These Masoretes were guided by the Masora in their copying of Hebrew texts. They invented a vowel point system and were the producers of many manuscripts that we possess today. As a matter of fact, did you know that Hebrew is the only language that was completely dead and stayed dead for about 600 years? Do you know that? The Masoretes brought it back to life. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, those who knew Hebrew were those that were involved with the temple, and they perished along with the temple, and Hebrew perished with them. But the Masoretes had their Hebrew texts, and there were very few people that could read those. And so in order to teach the upcoming scribes to be able to read and copy these Hebrew texts, they brought Hebrew back to life. And they also invented the vowel point system. If you've ever looked at Hebrew, I know it looks like a bunch of squibbling and weird characters and so on, but underneath the block letters are dots and T's and lines and so on. Well, the Masoretes added those in order to help with pronunciation. Those are actually vowels, those T's and lines and dots that are underneath those. So, if you go to Israel today, they speak biblical Hebrew. They speak the same language that was brought back to life by the Masoretes. All right, the word I have on the top there is sofer, and that's what that is. If you want, that's Hebrew, sofer. And that's just a word that means a counter. The counters were scribes, due to their constant counting of words, phrases, letters, to ensure the accuracy of the Hebrew text. They served as guardians of the textual tradition. The Bible tells us that Ezra was not only a priest, but was also a scribe. All right, so what is this Masora? It was the name given to the sacred tribal tradition, catalog statistics regarding the number of occurrences of words, letters, phrases, in the divine writing to ensure accuracy and copying. Now, I went through that really fast because you get it a whole lot better if you can see what I'm talking about rather than read what I'm talking about. All right, here is a Masoretic manuscript. Dates about, it says 13th, 14th century, but this is estimated to be before that. But it's from the book of Jonah, and if you got up and you looked at this really close, you would see that the body of Jonah and the body of the fish is actually a bunch of letters and numbers. It is a complete catalog of statistics for the book of Jonah. Do you know how many words are in the book of Jonah? They did. Do you know how many letters are in the book of Jonah? They did. Do you know how many times the name of God appears? The name Jonah appears? They knew all of that. And so that fish in the body of Jonah is a catalog statistic. That's the Masorah that we're talking about. And so you've got a scribe, and he copies the book of Jonah, and then he gives his book to a sofer. The sofer has the Masorah. I know, I'm throwing a lot of words at you. He has this catalog statistics, and then he starts counting. And you know what? If it doesn't line up, then it's thrown away. I told you about that dark archway in that one picture of that scriptorium. That was a scriptorium that was in a monastery in Cairo, Egypt. And as they were going to tear down the monastery and rebuild it, there was a man by the name of Solomon Schechter that they allowed to come in. They normally didn't allow people that were not monks to come into the monastery. But because they were going to tear it down, they allowed Solomon Schechter to go in there, and he saw the dark archway, and he said, "What's back there?" They go, "That's just our trash room. You wouldn't be interested in seeing that." And he goes, "Well, I'm here. Would you mind?" They go, "You want to see our trash?" And he said, "Yeah. Okay." So they brought him back into that room, and he found, are you listening? 24,000 Bible manuscripts. Did you hear that right? 24,000 Bible manuscripts. What were they doing in the trash room? They had a mistake. And they were not going to allow one single mistake to go out into the world. If it had a mistake, into the trash room. And what did they do with those? They used them to cook their fires and to make fires to keep themselves warm during the winter nights. That's what was going to happen to those manuscripts. They were not going to allow a single mistake to be entered into the world. So, do you think they were trying to protect biblical accuracy? How about that? 24,000. This strange-looking bird is a catalog statistic from the book of Ruth. Anybody know how many words are in the book of Ruth? How many letters? I don't. They did. They knew all that. This strange-looking vine is another catalog of statistics. I think it's from the book of Genesis. So what kind of Masoretic manuscripts do we still have today? Well, we already saw a picture of the British Museum, Oriental, 850, Codex Cariensis 916, Leningrad Manuscript B1010, the Aleppo Codex, the Reichland Codex. Look at the dates, 930, 1105, the Cairo Geniza fragments that we were just talking about, 24,000 of those. Here's our problem. The dates. Look at the dates. There are 1,000 years plus removed from when the originals were recorded. There's our problem. And then, a shepherd boy thought one of his goats ran into a cave. He launches a rock into the cave, hoping to scare the goat out, and he hears a crash. That wasn't what he expected to hear. So he runs up to run into the cave to see what it was that he busted, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, 1947. He ran and got his uncle and told his uncle what had happened. His uncle came and looked to see. And sure enough, the library of a Jewish monastic community was found in 11 caves. By the way, newsflash, they found a 12th cave. Did you hear about that? Found a 12th cave, not a whole lot in there, but now they're saying there's a 12 caves. And notice this. The manuscripts date between 250 B.C. and 68 A.D. Now, how do we know that? All right, we know that, first of all, because the Hebrew manuscripts are in what's known as Paleo-Hebrew text. Paleo-Hebrew text is block letters, and it was a way of writing Hebrew that was done away with somewhere in the early first century A.D. So if they find a manuscript that's Paleo-Hebrew, then it's going to be probably around 250, 200 B.C. Well, how do we know on the back end, 68 A.D.? Because that was the year the community was destroyed. You see, they knew the Romans were coming. The Essenes, are these people at the Qumran community, they knew they were coming, and they were going to kill them all. And they wanted to preserve their most precious possession, and so they stuck them in these caves, thinking that the Roman soldiers would not bother to go look in those caves. And they were right. Not only did the Roman soldiers not venture to go into those caves, but neither did anybody else for nearly 2,000 years. Until a shepherd boy throws a rock in 1947. So now we've got this amazing amount of material. What was found? How about this? They found 230 biblical manuscripts in those caves. Wow. Seriously? Predated the Masoretic manuscripts by 1,000 years. Now, wrap your mind around that just for a minute. Our oldest Hebrew texts were about 850 AD. Now we've got Hebrew texts that are 250 BC. Now, scholars were lining up. They were lining up, saying, finally, we're going to have proof that the Bible text was hopelessly corrupted through centuries of copying and recopying. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you start reading some of the literature in 1948, 1949, 1950, they're venturing percentages. We think it's going to be 50% different, 60% different. There are even some that were saying it's going to be 90% different than our biblical text. The Bible will never be the same. Throw away your King James Bibles, folks. Throw away those ASVs, because they're no longer any good, because we're going to prove that the Bible text was hopelessly corrupted through all of these centuries of copying. Well, so sure enough, they started unrolling these scrolls. And you know what was interesting is laser technology was developed at this time. And laser red technology allowed them, believe it or not, as corrupted through water and time, they actually could use chemicals and laser technology to read what was behind even the damaged ends of scrolls. So what do we have? We had stuff like this. And the language there, 4Q is the fourth cave at Qumran. Paleo-Hebrew script, that's that old type of script that we were talking about. Nahum is the book that that particular fragment comes from. A lot of different things were found at Qumran, but this was the most important of all that was found, and that is the book of Isaiah. Imagine their excitement when they found the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters in one beautifully preserved manuscript. So, guess what they did? They unrolled it, and they started word by word going through the book of Isaiah, comparing it with the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had in existence, and that was a Masoretic manuscript that dated 850. So now we're looking at something that jumps back 1,000 years, word by word. Gleason Archer, who was one of the men that examined the Isaiah scroll, said this scroll was 95% the same. 95% the same. And you know what the 5% was? It was changes in spelling. Like, have you ever noticed in Old English the word Savior is spelled O-U-R? Ever notice that? Or the word honor, O-U-R, and we spell it O-R now? Well, we know what the word is. It was stuff like that. That made up the 5%. No big differences at all. Everything could be easily explained. Sometimes it was just a variation of spelling. The Dead Sea Scrolls made fools of a lot of scholars. Those scholars that were saying 50% different, 60% different, 90% different, and ended up being 95% the same. And now all of a sudden, we've got to go back to the drawing board. And now we've got to explain how could something that was copied and recopied over hundreds of years, now into 1,000+ years, not be changed? How could that have happened? Interesting question. So now we start thinking about the kind of people that copied the Bible. You think they hated it? You think they wanted to destroy it? If you believed that it was the Word of God, and you're not a professional scribe, would you still not be unbelievably careful, as careful as humanly possible, to copy it accurately? I know I would. That's one of the biggest no-brainers ever. This is the Word of God. I'm not going to mess around with that. And people didn't mess around with it. Cave 4 is one of those amazing caves. Just look at all of the things that were found just in this one cave. MSS, by the way, is abbreviation for manuscript. So we found 11 manuscripts of Genesis, 11 manuscripts of Exodus, and so on and so on. Amazing discovery. How would you like to have been the person to first walk into Cave 4? How cool would that have been? Well, you know what they did with the Isaiah scroll that I just described? How they went word for word? They did that with every single one of these. Every single one was compared to our oldest Hebrew text. And you know what they found? The same thing every single time. About 95, 98% the same. Wow! Amazing! But that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls did for us. It changed forever our understanding of those people, whether professional or not, that copied the Bible. I've spent a lot of time on just a few sources, but man, there are amazing stories to go along with this, talking about the Septuagint, which was a translation from Hebrew into Greek that was done about 250 BC. Sometimes it's called the LXX, or because 70 men were involved in the production of the Septuagint. Amazing story. Don't have time to talk about that tonight. Aramaic Targums. Wow. There's another one. I don't know, Jimmy, if you've had much time to look at Aramaic Targums or not, but pretty amazing study there. Latin Vulgate, done by Jerome. The Syriac translation. There's a lot of witnesses to the Old Testament, so we're not just looking at a few things. We can have confidence, folks, in our Old Testament text. Let me tell you, there's way too many witnesses to that text. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose that today we were all outside and a hot air balloon, a bright red hot air balloon, floated over the church building. Later on, a reporter comes and says, "Did you see the hot air balloon?" And we say, "Yeah." "All right, what color was it?" "Red, red, 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 blue, red, 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 green, red, 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 blue, red, red." What is he going to assume was the color of the balloon? Red, because of the sheer number of witnesses. So what scholars have done is they've taken all of these witnesses to the Bible text from Genesis to Revelation, and they have used those in order to produce the text that we use today in both Hebrew and Greek. So these are all witnesses to the text. So what about the New Testament? We know that the Bible teaches us of the process that brought us to our New Testament. So God sent Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The apostles imparted the Holy Spirit to others, and they were known as prophets, and the New Testament was written by those two categories of men, apostles and prophets. Now, the evidence for the text of the New Testament, if you thought the Old Testament evidence was impressive, you ain't seen nothing yet. The New Testament is even more impressive. Now, I talk about the modern printed Greek New Testament is built upon basically five categories of witnesses. First of all, it's based upon what's known as papyrus unseals. Papyrus is a type of paper. Unseal is the block letter, the Greek letter style of writing. Those are the oldest kind. Parchment unseals, now we're same type of writing, but now it's on animal skins. Minuscule or cursive, so Greek eventually started a kind of a cursive longhand type of writing. Lectionaries, which I'll explain in a minute. As of 2001, get this, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have been cataloged. They date from the beginning of the second century. Now, a more modern statistic is that we're almost now to 5,700. The last figure I saw was in 2011, and it was 5,600, and I believe it was 89 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a lot of witnesses. Over 5,000 witnesses to the Greek New Testament. So you've got stuff like this, that John Ryland's fragment that we were talking about. You have papyrus unseals, the Chester Beatty papyrus. You have the nomina sacra contraction, the Bodmer papyrus, and these are all ancient manuscripts that are witnesses to the text of the New Testament. Parchment unseals, can you see that's a little bit different color? This is written on animal skin. The Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Codex Laudianus in 6th or 7th century. Does it look like there's some writing right there? Can you see that kind of? Well, this is what's called a palimpsest. A palimpsest is where they decided that they wanted to use the paper again. And so they scraped off the ink and then wrote a new something on it. Well, whenever archaeologists found the palimpsest, they were always excited because you got two for the price of one. Because they could read what used to be there, and they could read what was now there. So they basically got two manuscripts for just one discovery. Now, if you notice, the writing is different. Look how that writing is compared to how that writing is. That's minuscule or minuscule writing. The longhand started about the 9th century. Art tradition developed, sometimes strange art. If you ever saw a guy like that, I don't think he would be able to tempt you to do much of anything, but That's some of the art that went with those Bible manuscripts. Reference systems developed along with the manuscripts. Did you know that a guy by the name of Peter Langton was a professor at the University of Paris? He was the one that first divided the Bible into chapters about 1230 A.D. Say, you mean the Bible wasn't divided into chapters for nearly 1,200 years? Yeah. From 1200 on, the Bible was divided into chapters, and it wasn't even divided into verses until the 1500s. So don't get all wrapped up about the chapter breaks, because those were done over 1,000 years after the time of the New Testament. A lot of other evidence for the New Testament. We got Latin manuscripts, we got Syriac, Coptic, Gothic, Ethiopian, and Armenian translations. There are so many witnesses to the Greek New Testament. So we've got papyri, Greek manuscripts written on papyrus. We got uncials, that's that block letter. Minuscules, a little bit later, you can see that was 9th century stuff. Lectionaries. Here's what a lectionary was. Because people didn't own Bibles, but they still wanted the Bible text to be read in their assemblies. And so they would select a man to do the reading in Sunday's worship service. So, we want you to read 1 Corinthians 13. All right, so he would come and he would write down 1 Corinthians 13, so he could take it and he could practice it. There's a novel idea, huh? Well, then Sunday would come and he would read the portion that he had written and brought home and practiced, but then he would give that back to the church and they would collect these. They're called lectionaries, and we have hundreds of these. Well, they serve as witnesses to the Bible text. And then the various versions from the Greek and other languages like Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and patristic quotations. All right, here's a trivia question. If you're ever on a game show and you get asked this question and you get it right and win $1 million, I want my cut. You could reproduce how much of the New Testament just from quotations from the patristic fathers, from the early church writers. All but, are you ready? 11 verses. All but 11 verses can be reproduced of all of the New Testament just from quotations from those early Christian writers. So that's a pretty impressive number of witnesses for sure. I talked about Solomon Schechter going into that trash room in the Cairo Monastery. Well, there he is. Those are all the trashed manuscripts. A lot of other things happening. This is a fast-moving field, and I get so excited about it that there's just a lot of cool things happening. Here's a book, Eyewitness to Jesus. It was talking about three very small fragments from the Gospel of Matthew. They were, and those are the exact size, and they're from what's called a codex. It was written on both sides. And when this was first produced, scholars did not get real excited because they examined these three fragments and said, probably late 4th century, which means somewhere in the 380, 390 range. All right, that's not going to get too many people excited. But the guys that found these recognized that dating is somewhat of an inexact science, but there's certainly more proofs to dating Bible manuscripts than there is a strata in the evolutionary thing. Like what? The style of writing. Have you read or seen documents of, for example, the Declaration of Independence? Saw the way that they wrote letters back in the 1700s. Well, we don't write that way anymore, but we can identify a style of writing and put it into a particular period of time. Same with the way people wrote Greek. The materials used. They were always advancing in the paper that was used. And so when we find a manuscript, we can date it pretty well by the kind of papyrus paper that it's on. The spelling of words, just like I was talking about the word honor and the word savior. Well, Bible places like Gennesaret and the Syro-Phoenician woman, those are words that were not always spelled the same way. And then the abbreviation of divine name. Did you know that in the oldest Greek manuscripts, divine names were abbreviated? So the word for God in Greek is theos. They would just basically do TS. Kyrios, the word for Lord, KS. Jesus, Iesus, IS. And then they got later on to where they just spelled out all the divine names. So they started looking at these three fragments, and they had all of those ancient aspects. And so now a new group of scholars that I think are less prejudiced examined those fragments, and they said, we actually think these fragments from Matthew date, are you ready? 68 A.D. Now, I don't know when you think Matthew wrote his gospel, but it was about then. And there have even been some that have said, is it possible that those are original? Well, we'll never know. But it's amazing how the dating of some of these fragments is now being revised by a number of Bible scholars. I get asked the question, did they find anything in the New Testament at Qumran? And the answer is yes. At Cave 7, they found a little bit of Mark chapter 6 and a portion of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that was all of the New Testament. Yet, it was significant that they did find something. What about these textual variants? Ever read in your Bible something like ancient manuscripts? Some ancient manuscripts do not have this. Well, we read that, and sometimes it's a little bit unsettling. Those are called textual variants. And the process that we're talking about, called textual criticism, has restored the original reading with remarkable accuracy. Okay, how accurate? How about this? 99.9% pure. That's how certain Bible scholars are today in the text of the Bible. They believe it is 99.9% pure. And that 0.1% is of a trivial nature, doesn't affect our understanding, has nothing to do with any major doctrinal passages at all. Let me offer an illustration as we close. Comparative manuscript evidence. An author or work, date of the original, manuscripts available, earliest manuscripts available. If you have Thucydides, he wrote about 460. We have 8 manuscripts that date about 900 A.D. Herodotus, 400 B.C., we've got a few scarce manuscripts date about 950 A.D. Julius Caesar and the History of the Gallic Wars, he wrote that about 58 B.C. We've got 5 manuscripts, the oldest of which date about 1100 A.D. Aristotle, 343 B.C., we've got 5 manuscripts of the writings of Aristotle, the oldest of which date 1100 A.D. Scholars will say again and again and again, these are accurate, these are dependable, these have not been, here we go, hopelessly corrupted through centuries of copying and recopying. So you can have full confidence that that's what Thucydides wrote. You can have full confidence that's what Herodotus wrote. And then we get to the New Testament. 50 to 95 A.D., 20,000 plus manuscripts, some of which go as far back as 100 A.D. Oh, it's been hopelessly corrupted. There's no way you can have any confidence in the Bible. Folks, somebody's not being honest. The evidence is overwhelming, and it astonishes me, amazes me, that even in modern textbooks and articles that I read, the same old tired line that the Bible has been hopelessly corrupted through centuries of copying and recopying is just not true. It couldn't be even further from the truth. The Bible has been, in fact, accurately copied. So, we can have all of the confidence that our modern Bibles are, in fact, accurate. But we have a problem. Now, I brought my Greek New Testament. This is what they're saying is 99.9% pure. This is based upon all of these thousands of Greek manuscripts that has made up this Greek Bible. This is what is 99% pure. The problem is, how many people here tonight can read this? And so, since that is probably not what describes you, now you're relying on something like this, which is a translation from Greek in English. How do we know that those people that translated this into this are reliable, can be depended on, didn't put their doctrinal biases in here? Well, you're going to have to come back tomorrow night to find out the answer to that question. Thank you so much for being here tonight. When we're thinking about passages like 1 Peter and how God has marvelously preserved His Word through the centuries, there's no reason for us to have any doubt whatsoever in our Bibles. And as our brother Paul has selected a song tonight to sing, examine your own heart and your relationship with God through His Word. Have you done what the Bible teaches? If not, then we cannot urge you any more strongly than to make that right tonight. Can we help you? Can we pray with you? Can we help you in obedience to the gospel? If so, let us know now while we stand and sing.